All right. We are in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 9. Fathers and their children is the title. And who your father is, and I think that's kind of goes without saying, who your father is has a great impact on who you are. The way your father treated you, the way that maybe possibly your father wasn't there, all those things have an impact on who you are. Maybe your father was just a wonderful godly man and a wonderful teacher, and that impacted who you are. But the most important thing for us to understand is regardless who your father is, it has a great impact on who you are. And there are definitely family traits to be seen from parent to child. Even when there's early adoption, you know, even if there's not a physical resemblance, there's definitely family traits to be seen from parent to child. Very true in the physical realm, most assuredly true in the spiritual realm. So the question posed in this epistle is basically, who is your father? And it can be determined by who you look like most. Who your father is determined by who you look like most. Our key verse certainly is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful affirmation. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, as we just jump right into the first verse, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. I mean, we could spend days just talking about that. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And then the second part of that verse, I should say, that we should be called children of God. So John is inviting us, he's extorting us to look closely and grasp firmly what it means to be a child of God. It's of great benefit to the Christian to take a good, intense look at the love of God that is bestowed on us. And bestowed on us, it has a multitude of meanings. It's a much broader thing than just the words can really convey. It could literally be translated better, lavished on us. So behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us without thought of return or gain. He just continues to pour out this incredible love upon us. And the only gain that we can possibly imagine for him is that we are called his inheritance. I mean, come on. If somebody were to come up to you and you say, congratulations on your inheritance, it's me. But that's God's desire, is that we are in his inheritance, but he has bestowed his love upon us in such a huge way, you know, without any thought of return or gain. The only thing he desires is you and me. Now, bestowed upon us means that it's his alone, or lavished upon us means it's his alone to give. And he gives it freely. It can't be taken from him. It's his alone to give, and he gives it freely. He gives it abundantly, and he gives it eternally. And it carries with it the idea of what he has lavished his love on us from the moment of our salvation through eternity. This isn't just for today. This is for eternity. So here's the first thing we have to ask as we read that first verse is, do you have trouble accepting that? A lot of times we do. Have you received the saving grace of God? And we're going to talk more about that later. But do you have trouble accepting the fact that God has lavished on us this eternal love as his children? A lot of Christians do. Yes, I accept your salvation, but I can't grasp that kind of love. Possibly because we've never known that kind of love. We can never know that kind of love except from the Lord. We look to human beings to make that completion for us, to have that kind of, you know, to make that comparison, and you just can't. So what we want to do is move past our image of ourselves, whether we're worthy, because we're not, but to the absolute proclamation of fact from God that He has bestowed upon us, He has lavished upon us this incredible, eternal love as His children. Is it pride that keeps us from accepting that reality? So we have to remove our eyes from ourselves and place them on the Lord. Say, indeed, Lord, I am wretched. Indeed, Lord, I am unworthy. Indeed, Lord, You lavish Your love upon me. And accept it. Accept it. You love me, Lord, as Your child. You know, in spite of the flaws of an earthly father, in spite of my own failings, I receive on faith the faithfulness of Your word that You love me as Your child. Just bask in that, receive that, glorify God because of it, and live your life accordingly. Now, behold, when John says behold, it means that God wants us to see this love and also that He's not ashamed to show it. He wants us to concentrate on it, behold, hold steady on it, look upon it, continue to look upon it. And then, again, let's talk about the fact that we should be called children of God. How did we become His children? Now, in Paul's epistles, you know, he speaks in multiple places about adoption, meaning that we were not in the family of God until we proclaimed our sinfulness and repented, and we took onto ourselves the salvation that Christ redeemed with us, and so we were adopted into the family of God. But let's not forget also that Jesus proclaimed that we must be born again. So, and that has significant meaning as we get into this passage. So because of God's nature, He certainly would look to us with compassion. I mean, that is His nature. So He's going to look to us upon compassion. And that's that compassion, prior to time, prior to creation, is what brought the Trinity together to say, we know exactly what's going to happen, and we're still prepared to go forward with this creation, even though they're going to rebel against us. But there's a difference in helping someone and inviting them to become part of your family, right? There's a big difference between in helping someone and inviting them to become part of your family. You know, you're just sitting there in your living room, having a cup of coffee, reading a nice book, and some guy just plows right in, you know, with his car. And you go, oh my gosh, you know, what's happening? And so you help the guy out, you know, you dress his wounds, you call the record, you know, and you're just really helping the guy out. And then you go, why don't you come be part of the family? We don't do that, you know. God did. God did. You rebelled against me. You've become enemies with me. So I'm going to send my son to die for your sins. And you're going to accept that gift. So your sins are forgiven. You're done. You can go. No, come be part of my family. Let me call you son and daughter. Son or daughter. Let me, and you can call me father. So if we are truly children of God, then it should show in our likeness to our Father and in our love for our siblings. That's the way it should show. If we truly are children of God. And it's important to understand what it means to be children of God, regardless of what the world says. And we hear this so often, we're all God's children. No, we ain't. We're not all God's children, because that everyone is not a child of God in the sense that John means it here. God's love is expressed to everybody. You know, in the giving of Jesus for his for the sins of the world, that's very clear in John 3:16, that He came, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. You know, and we understand that, and so God has a love for everyone. But that certainly doesn't make all of humanity the children of God. We are the creation of God. every one of us. But not all of us are the children of God. Because he speaks here of those who have received the love of Jesus in a life of fellowship and trust with him. That's the child of God. Somebody who has taken that gift of salvation and walks with the Lord. John 1:12 makes it very clear. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That is the definition of a child of God. If you're sitting here today, you need to know that you've been created by God and there you have an obligation to him as your creator. But if you have not received him, believed in his name, you do not have the right to be considered a child of God. That's a very personal decision. And that's a decision that you have to make. But then he goes on to say, as children of God, the world does not know us. Because of our unique parentage from God, we are strangers to this world, or we should be. And this shows the great danger of a Christianity that works so hard to show the world just how much like the world they can be. You know, we should not be surprised or offended to find out that the world doesn't know us. We should not be. Nor should we be surprised, you know, with all the sin that is around us, nor should we be so surprised when sinners sin. They don't know the Lord. You know, and so unfortunately, as church people specifically, we see the things of the world and we see the tragedies of the sin that's going on. And a lot of times, you know, we've got this pearl-clutching thing going on. It's like, oh, no. Surprise, sinners sin. They're going to sin. You know, we've seen some stuff this week just in the entertainment world. I'm not going to get into what that is. If you haven't seen it, that's praise the Lord. That's good for you. But unfortunately, I follow the news a lot. And so I pick up on these things, and there's just some horrible things going on. And instead of going, oh, no, this is so terrible, you go, man, you know, they don't know the love of God. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to make sure that we live that way without being so offended by everything that's going on that that's all we're talking about and that's all we're freaking out about. And we forget, behold, the love of God that he has lavished upon us, that he would call us children of God. And so we forget our position. We forget our family position. And we don't talk about that. We just talk about all the terrible things that are in the world instead of rejoicing in what God has done. And I'm not saying that to the point where we're just this Pollyannish kind of attitude where I'm just not going to pay attention to any of that stuff. It's very important to pay attention to what's going on in the world, but not to be so concentrated on that we forget this truth. We should not be surprised or offended to find out that the world does not know us, that we are weirdos. And we need to be, according to the world, weirdos. Because it did not know him. They don't know us because they didn't know him. Ultimately, we should expect the world to treat us as it treated him, rejecting Jesus and crucifying Jesus. Jesus told us at the beginning of Matthew that, you know, don't be concerned the fact that they hate you. They hated me first. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world mocks you. Don't be surprised when the world mocks those things that are dear to you. When Jesus came, it was to seek and save all who were lost, the rejects, the outcast. But those that were not in power, they're the ones that flocked to him. But there were also some in power who recognized him and they came, you know. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, you know, they recognized this even though these were powerful and rich people. You know, they recognized him and they came to him. But those who refused to acknowledge him only had one option. They had to try and destroy him. Truly, think about what I'm saying. Truly, this was a battle of gods. The true God, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, and the false one, the world. the gods of this world. So this was a battle of gods. We know who won. So they had to destroy him. So if the world's had to destroy that God, why do you think that they would not stop short to try and destroy the believers in the one true God? And again, as always, I got to say, I'm not saying that from a sense of victimhood, because we are victors. And we should never look upon ourselves as victims, no matter how bad it gets. We should never look upon ourselves as victims. We are children of God. We are victors. We've been accepted into the eternal. We have a future and hope. And this is our glorious future. Beloved, now we are children of God. And yet it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So now we are the children of God. Our present standing is plain. We can know and have assurance that we are indeed among the children of God. Romans 8:16 tells us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you are a child of God, you have an inward assurance of this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay? And so we know this. And it has not been revealed what we shall be. So still there's a sense of mystery of exactly what we will be or even look like in eternity. And I know I've asked that question. I know Denise and I have talked about this many times, what this is all going to look like. I'm sure you have those same kind of questions. And I've been asked some of those questions. What's it going to be like? What kind of body am I going to have? You know, are we going to be married in heaven? Is this, you know, what's this all going to look like? You know, that we have speculation, a lot of speculation, you know. Probably the most prominent is, you know, that Jesus came and he was crucified at 30-ish. And so that's probably about where we're going to be, you know, as we are perfected in our redemption body. Well, that's great if you're 64. I don't know if you're 15, though. You know, all of a sudden it's like, what is this? So I don't know, you know. And on some level, it's cool to think about, but on the bigger level, it's like, I don't care. I can trust you. My glorified body is not going to be measured in time or wrinkles. It's certainly not going to be measured in pain, right? And so we're excited about there's this wonderful, it is a wonderful sense of mystery. I think it really is. And that's why the Lord didn't give us a whole lot of detail. Trust me. Just trust me. It's going to be great. So Chuck Smith said, this is a very long quote, but he said it this way, it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, what we are going to be. Paul said, some of you will ask, how are the dead raised? With what body will they come? 1 Corinthians 15:35. He doesn't really seek to tell us too much about the body, only in the fact that it's going to be vastly superior to the body we have. We're planted in corruption. We're going to be raised in incorruption. We're planted in weakness. We're going to be raised in power. We are sown in dishonor. We're going to be raised in glory. We're planted as a natural body. We're going to be raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. As we are born in the image of the earth, so we shall bear the image of the heavens. That should excite us as children of God. God's ultimate goal is to conform us into the image of his son, as he states in Romans 8:29. We know that Romans 8:28 is very clear about that everything is to the good for those who love God and are... thank you. That was a test. So Romans 8:28 says you're going to go through this, but it's all good, because the ultimate reason is to conform you to the image of my son. That process begins here. It's perfected in eternity. So this speaks to our character and our nature, not our personality. God did not make us perfectly and wonderfully individual just to make us like each other. You know, so even in heaven, there will be unity. There's not going to be uniformity, but there will be unity. That's why the church, as a matter of fact, should be a reflection of heaven. Not uniformity, but certainly unity. And it's when we desire to act and act to grow to be more like Jesus that we grow closer to God. And those who do not have that desire will also get their way. If you do not have a desire to get closer to God, you will, for eternity, be apart from Him. That should be a frightening thought, where the Lord finally says, okay, you can have your way. You will be so completely further from apart from God to the point that you will spend eternity in hell completely away from Him. We shall see Him as He is. When Jesus was on this earth, He was a human body. Isaiah 53:2, the second part of it says, He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. So, you know, when we see, you know, we shall see Him as He is, you know, so it's not like some big glorious, you know, Hollywood movie star, you know, he's 6'4" and he's got shoulders out to here and a waist down to here and he's just like amazing looking, right? No, what we're going to see, first of all, is a Jewish itinerant preacher, you know, who could move in and out of the crowds without any detection. We're going to see a man without a home who was ultimately tortured and crucified among thieves. When he arose and was ascended into heaven, it was with a glorified body, still bearing the scars that our sin inflicted upon him, scars that will be on him still. As a matter of fact, the Jewish literature says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. But it wasn't just the Jews that did that, it was us. That's what we're going to see. But we're going to see Him in His glory. We will see Him in His glory. Here's another description of the Lord. Revelation 1:13-16. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We will see Jesus in His glory. We have descriptions of the heavenly city and the trees and the leaves that bring healing to the nations, the streets of gold, the walls of gems. We will be with our loved ones who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be with loved ones whom we've come up into this life with. It's going to be glorious beyond description. But what is it that will hold our gaze? Isaiah 6, these angels are surrounding the Lord on His throne. These are intelligent creatures. Intelligent creatures. These are not automatons. And they gaze upon the Lord and they say, "Holy, holy, holy. I cannot look away, but only say, holy, holy, holy." He will hold our gaze. And we're promised that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. We will have that same that wonderful glorified body, and we will be like Him. Certainly not in nature, because He is still God. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So John made the connection between seeing Him as He is and our transformation to be like Jesus. And we don't have to wait for eternity for all of that, because yes, we will have a glorified body, and that we're very much we have to wait for that. We have to wait for eternity for that. But the point is, the principle is at work right now. To the extent that you see Jesus as He is, to that same extent, you are to be like Him in this life. And that's our purifying hope. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. So everybody who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Knowing our eternal destiny and living in this hope should purify our lives. And when we know our end is to be more like Jesus, it should make us want to be more like Jesus right now. having that anticipation of being with Jesus, having that anticipation that he could come at any time, should have this incredible purifying effect in our lives. Are you ready? Are you ready to be with Jesus?
Yes.
Are you serving him now? Is your desire to be pleasing to him now? This hope in him. Now, our hope is not in heaven. Ultimately, if you think about it, yes, we talk about going to heaven, but our hope is not in heaven. Our hope is not our own glory in heaven. Our hope is in him. And we should never, ever, ever set our hope on anything bound to this earth. Not on a relationship, not on success, not on what your wealth is, not on what your health is, not on your possessions, certainly not on ourself. Our only real hope is in him. You know, you hear about people who are, excuse me for a minute, you hear about people who are self-made people. You know, I'm a self-made man. I'm sure you've heard that expression before. With a lot of us, yeah, we can tell. That was a home project, and it ain't good. Our only hope is in him. So John makes it very clear, and he says something that is extremely unpopular today in the church and in the world. Sin is lawlessness. Sin. We hear that word sin, and it kind of bangs against the ear. John defines sin at its most basic root. It's a disregard for the law of God. It's a disregard for God, the lawmaker. Sin is lawlessness. The very idea of sin is not a part of our culture and has greatly influenced the church. And so now sin has become sicknesses. Sin has become diseases. You know, and now if you're relying upon the, I don't remember exactly what the document is, what the book is called, but, you know, the DSM, I think it's called, you know, the psychiatrists use, then all of a sudden what used to be a sickness is now not a problem. We just need to figure out how to get you to accept yourself in this respect. So the very idea of sin is not a part of our culture and has greatly influenced the church. There are denominations that are splitting. We talked about this last week. I believe there are denominations that are splitting over these very issues about what is and is not moral. To call out sin is met with cries of judgmentalism. The phrase of the day is church hurt. That's real. That's very real. There are legitimate instances where the church has hurt people. That needs to be called out and exposed. But calling out sin is not one of those things. That's not church hurt. That's church discipline. That's bearing one of those burdens. That's iron sharpening iron. Those are the things that we need to be doing in order to bring you into a loving, to lovingly do to bring you back into a relationship with our Father. Those who are more spiritually mature lovingly bring them back in. That's scripture. That's God's commands to us. Sin is sin, and it needs to be called sin. And we often fail in the battle against sin because we don't call it what it is. It's lawlessness. You know, it's an offense against God. Instead, you know, I've heard this before. Excuse me. I actually heard this before when a couple came to us because one of them had to confess adultery. And what they said was, I made a mistake. No, you committed a sin. Let's get that right now, or else we can't even go any further. A mistake is putting salt in your recipe instead of sugar. That was sin. You know, we say things like, if I've done anything wrong, hey, you know I need to apologize. So if I've done anything wrong, no. Or I made a mistake. you know, call it what it is, sin. It's lawlessness, especially when you're confessing those things before the Lord. Lord, if I've done anything wrong, well, you can drop off the if. Let's talk about the things that you've done wrong. First Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32 says, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So we have an obligation to judge ourselves and say that is sin. And again, I don't ever want that to be, it's not scriptural, it's not the love of God for us to walk around, you know, beating ourselves and saying, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. That does no good. But to be so open to the Holy Spirit, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to be so open to what God wants, to be so desirous to be close to God, say, there's absolutely nothing I ever want between you and I. That if I do something wrong, I want you to tell me. And so we can confess those things before him. And so we do judge ourselves, so we'll not be judged. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus came specifically for that. And so John here is saying this is the mission of Jesus Christ, to take away our sins. You know, he didn't come to be a good teacher. Theoretically, if all that was necessary for our sins to be taken away was for his death, the perfect sacrifice, and his resurrection, why couldn't he have appeared in Passover week, fully grown, die on the cross, resurrect 3 days later, go back up into heaven, we're done? But no, he came as a baby, grew up among us, recognized our plight because he was here. And this is something that the scripture still amazes me. He learned obedience through suffering. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And then, he revealed his Father to us in such a way that we had never seen before in those 3 years of ministry. But his mission was to take away our sins. Everything else is pure grace. And this is the work of Jesus in our life. He was manifested to take away our sins. It's a work we have to respond to, but it's his work in us. He does the work. It is finished. He did it. But we have to respond to that. We can't take away the penalty of our own sin. We can't cleanse ourselves. It's impossible. And if you've ever heard anybody say, you know, well, yeah, I want a relationship with God, but I just have to clean myself up first. It's not possible. We have to respond to that invitation. We must be willing to have him take away our sins. We can't take away the presence of sin in our lives. This is a work in us. You know, this is something he continues to do. And it's ultimately accomplished when we are glorified with him in heaven. And John then goes on to say, in him there is no sin. Jesus had no sin to take away, and so he was that perfect sacrifice. He could take away our sin. Taking it upon himself, he became sin for us. So, there is a family resemblance. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So whoever abides in him does not sin. Sin is lawlessness, right? It's a disregard for God. Jesus came to take away our sins. In Jesus there is no sin. So then when we abide in Jesus, who has no sin, means we don't sin. How's that for heavy condemnation? Right? Do you get up this morning completely sinless? If you say you did, we need to talk. So, because let's talk about what sin does and does not mean. Does not sin means not a lifestyle of habitual sin. He's already told us in the first chapter of 1 John, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So we can't say we're sinless. So what does it mean that whoever abides in him does not sin? The grammar here is saying that John is speaking of this continued lifestyle of sin that we are okay with. We're just, hey, that's who I am. John's not teaching that remotely the possibility of sinless perfection. It is impossible. And so Paul tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Not that we should go off sinning, but we can recognize that when we do, there is grace. So as a child of God, you have a different, a new spiritual, if I can use this term, a new spiritual DNA, and I hope you understand what I'm saying there. Because you're a new man, you're a new woman. We're radically changed. The old man is dead, the new man lives. So it's completely incompatible for a new creation in Christ to be okay with habitual sin. If you're okay doing the things that you know are lawlessness, that are against God, and you still call yourself a Christian, then you need to question that. Such a place can only be temporary for the Christian. That's why I have extreme difficulty with people who are living together outside of marriage and say we're okay as Christians. It's habitual sin. That's why I have extreme difficulty with homosexual practices and call themselves Christian, because it's against the Word of God and it's habitual sin. That's why I have great difficulty with somebody who's drunk all the time. That's why I have extreme difficulty with somebody who lies all the time and is okay with lying or stealing or whatever the case may be and says, yes, I'm a Christian. Now, there are those that I've spoken with and I've counseled with, and they struggle against these things. That's different. Because they're not accepting the lifestyle, they're just having difficulty. I think all of us at some level struggle with one of those things, you know? Maybe you're not an angry person anymore, but it comes up. And you struggle with that anger. Are you a Christian? I would say yeah. Especially because you're recognizing that sin and you're saying, Lord, I just need to deal with this. And unfortunately, sometimes it's a lifelong thing. When you're in sin, it can only be a temporary for the Christian. Do you sin? Yes. The question is, do you call it sin? Do you confess it before God? Do you repent, change your mind about it? And so you know this is not something that is pleasing to God. It can actually create a separation between you and the Lord. I'm not talking about necessarily about salvation, but it creates a separation between you and God. Or do you give it in and let it master you? Do you give in to this and let it determine your priorities and your decisions? That's why it's so grieving to see Christians make excuses for their sin instead of humbly confessing them. Is pride a problem with you? Confess it. You know, and unless it's dealt with squarely, it will contribute to a pattern of sin, and soon it becomes a lifestyle. Maybe it becomes a secret lifestyle. But it's what we're okay with. God understands. He created me this way. We are called to deal severely with our sin. And again, that doesn't mean self-flagellation, where you're going around beating yourself up. It doesn't mean self-condemnation. God, you know, Scripture clearly tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It means we cut out that sin. We don't negotiate with it. We cut it out. What are we talking about? I just did a quick search, just a kind of gathering of topics of sin. And so what you're going to see is just, I mean, it doesn't even begin to show you the multitude of where sin is listed and discussed in this next passage. But just look at that, just so quickly. We all know what sin is, right? And yours is probably up there, maybe three or four. But you see, you know, all the things that some of the things that the scripture calls sin, some of the places where it's listed. So we don't need to discuss here on Sunday morning to discuss when we're talking about this, that if you're doing these things, because if you're reading the Word of God, you should be seeing, that's describing me. And as always, Scripture should be a mirror, not a magnifying glass. Yep, I see that. That's right there. I see you. Yeah, I'm pointing to you. Now, when we see a brother or sister in sin, certainly, we are called. Well, let's make that fair. I see it in you too over there, and you. I didn't want anybody to feel picked on over there. Yeah, or left out. Yeah. When we see a brother and sister in Christ in sin, we certainly have that obligation to bring them back into fellowship. And so sometimes the Lord will bring somebody to mind when we're reading and say, man, so-and-so has been brought to mind, and we just want to pray with them. And, you know, perhaps God's going to give you opportunity to actually do that, or he's going to give you the courage to come up and say, hey, you know what? I love you so much that I need to tell you this. So John goes on to say, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So to live this lifestyle of habitual sin is to demonstrate that you have not seen him. In the present sense of seeing him mentioned as we did in verse 2, and that you've not known him. You know, how can you possibly say, I'm okay with the way I'm living when you recognize that this is who Jesus is and what he did? There are some people so great and so wonderful that seeing them or knowing them will change your life forever, and Jesus is that person. So he says, let no one deceive you. So this tells us that John wrote against a deception that threatened Christians in his day, and it threatens Christians 2,000 years later. He who practices righteousness is righteous. John did not allow us to separate religious righteousness from a life of righteousness. So he's saying just going through the motions of church or of Christianity is not a life of righteousness. If we're made righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22, our lives will be righteous, not sinless, but righteous. And the most important thing a person can ever do is to make sure he's righteous before God. He's held in right standing before God, you know? It's saying, Lord, you recognize my guilt. You recognize Christ, your son's sacrifice. And so not only am I saved, but I'm also in right standing with you, because my desire is to walk with you and to not have habitual sin in my life. It's not by our own righteous acts. You know, our salvation is by faith and not by works. It's that through faith in Jesus Christ, but that righteousness in Jesus will be evident in our life. You know, we're all taught, even today, in John's day, we're taught that you can be righteous before God with no evidence of righteousness in your life. You know, yes, I got saved. Yes, I went forward when I was 10 years old. Yes, I got baptized the next month. And have you been to church lately? No, no. Are you living, you know, what's your life like? You know, well, my girlfriend and I, my live-in girlfriend and I were just talking about that while we were smoking some dope. And, you know, I'm okay. I got baptized. I go on Easter. That has nothing to do with Scripture. It has nothing to do with the nature of God. So just as he is righteous, so we can live lives characterized by righteousness, not sin. because we've been given the righteousness of Jesus, and he's righteous. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the resources we need to live righteously, not sinlessly, but righteously, in good standing before God, as his children. Now, if there are different fathers, as we talked about at the beginning, there's a different nature. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So people who are settled in habitual sin are not the children of God, regardless of what they say. They are of the devil. And then I'm not talking about once, you know, at one point they were saved and they drifted away. You know, are they backslidden? That's not my call. It says here, people who are settled in habitual sin are not the children of God. They're of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to free us from the bondage of the devil. And so when we try to redefine who God is and what righteousness is, then by what John taught us before, you have the spirit of Antichrist. You have another Christ. You have created another God to follow him according to your whims and wishes. You take on the nature of your father. Jesus said in John 8, you do the deeds of your father. He's talking to the religious leaders. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication, trying to slam him because of the virgin birth of Mary. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And here John goes on to say in this epistle, you know, again, he's thinking about what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. And so I don't know, 60 or so years later, he's writing this epistle and he says it again. You're like your father. If you're in habitual sin, you are like your father, the devil. That's hard. But it's true. And this should serve us as a great warning to us. These religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking believed they were children of God, not because of their close relationship to God, because of their blood relation to Abraham. Our father's Abraham. Jesus said, my father's God. And I'm like my father. You are like your father, the devil. On what do you place your confidence that you're a child of God? Do you practice righteousness because he is righteous? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So John gave us one reason why Jesus came in 1 John 3:5. He was manifested to take away our sins. And then he gives us another reason. This should excite us. He was manifested to take away our sins. He gave us another reason, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We can just imagine the heart of God grieving because of all the destruction that the devil has brought to this earth. We can imagine our Father grieving because mankind has allowed the devil to have his way. Jesus put a stop to all that by overcoming the devil completely by his sinless life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. But why is this still going on? Because it's not yet been perfected. But in Revelation 22, it says when it's all finished, he's going to cast it all into the abyss. All of it. He's already defeated it. But has he defeated it in your life? That's the question. That's the question we have to ask here. Has he defeated it in your life? The purpose of Jesus was to destroy the works of the devil. He wasn't just going to anesthetize them. He wasn't going to make things better for us. He wasn't going to limit them. Jesus wants to destroy the works of the devil in your life. Ultimately, it will all be done. But now he wants to do it in your life. Here's my next question. Are you afraid of the devil? I hope not. I hope not. Do you want to mess with him? You better not. He's older than you. He's smarter than you. But why would you be afraid of him? Why would you fear against what he could do against you? You know? And there's also this thing in the church, you know, and I'm not trying to be judgmental here, but, you know, I hear a lot of good, wonderful Christians talk about rebuking Satan and rebuking the devil. Well, two things to that. Number one, Satan probably doesn't even know my name. Remember, my demon's probably named Bubba, way down the list. And secondly, if there's any rebuking to be done, I'm stepping behind Jesus. Say, I'm going to let the Lord rebuke you. You know, even the angels did that. You know? I'm not rebuking anybody. As we walk in the Lord, we see him destroying the works of the devil in our life. That's righteousness. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. So the change from being of the devil to being children of God comes as we are born of God. And so when this happens, our old nature is dead. Adam is dead. And we're given a new nature, and that is the obedience of Jesus Christ. So John here is he's really just kind of restating what it means to be born again. It's a change that comes into our life, and it's going to continue to work in every area of our life. As we grow in Christ, it will be an observable change in our life. And it's the same thing that Paul preached. You know, Paul was big on putting off and putting on, right? Put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off sin, put on righteousness. Regarding all your former conduct, in Ephesians 4:22, it says, you know, we're to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We're to put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it says, if you are of God, if you are a son or a daughter of God, a child of God, it says you do not sin. You cannot sin. And that has the same grammar, the same verb tense as it does in verse 6. You cannot have a continual practice of habitual sin. John tells us when we're born again, we're born into the family of God, there is a real change in our relation to sin. Sin should make you miserable. Until you bring it before the Lord, you confess it, you change your mind about it, you repent, that's what that means. And your desire is to be not only restored, but to walk in that righteousness that we have because we are children of God. If you're not bothered by sin, you need to do a heart check. You really need to do a heart check. A lot of that also is confused with our conscience. You know, and we've all grown up with the phrase, you know, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's fine if you're Pinocchio. Boy, that's an old reference, isn't it? But my question is, who has defined your conscience? Who has shaped your conscience? Because we know the difference between right and wrong, right? We have that, we have that given to us when we're born. God gives us that sense of right and wrong. But the question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to reject it and go our own way? So, yeah, follow your conscience, but let your conscience be defined and determined and shaped by the Holy Spirit as he takes you into your word. Into his word, excuse me. So how do we take this home? So So after reading this, can you honestly answer whom you favor, God or the devil? If it's the former, praise the Lord, man. We all know there's still work to be done. But after seeing this, it's of the devil. I'm a little closer to looking like that. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to come clean. Now's the time to be cleaned, cleansed and healed. Now's the time to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and take on his righteousness, be freed from sin. That question falls hard on the modern ear since we're so unused to being challenged in this way. We don't call sin sin anymore. If you do walk in righteousness, do you have the joy of knowing the love of the Father and how it has been lavished on us? Or do you still struggle with that? Lord, I am so unworthy of your love. To that, I can only say yes and amen. You are so unworthy of his love. I am so unworthy of his love. But that doesn't change the fact. So do you know the love of the Father and how it has been lavished on you? If your earthly father caused or causes you sorrow or even pain, I'm asking you, I'm begging you to ask the Lord to heal that, to look to your heavenly Father as he is instead of the shadow of an imperfect human being. Move out of that shadow into the perfect light. That is Jesus Christ. That is our Father in heaven. In relation to this, I think I want to talk for a moment about something that has been in the news recently. There is what started with the Asbury Revival. And by the way, I didn't realize that I thought this was like the second one. No, this is like the eighth one. This is part of their beginning, you know, through the circuit preacher, the Methodist circuit preachers. And Asbury was actually named after a Methodist preacher who did just that. And so it has a history of these revivals. And I know that a lot of you are excited about it, a lot of you are concerned about it, a lot of you are questioning it, you know. And so the one thing that we need to do is to make sure that we find out what we can, not get excited one way or another. Certainly do not say, that's not of the Lord. Certainly do not say, it's completely of the Lord. I'm asking you to pray for the young men and women that are part of this, because what I'm hearing in Asbury, and then as it's spreading to other places, that there's some true, the very thing we're talking about today, there's repentance going on. There are people that are just opening themselves up to the Lord. Now, we can't call a revival in the midst of a revival. What we have to see is, you know, a couple years down the road, say, what was the fruit of what went on here? Wow. Is a revival. So the question then is not how quickly can I get to Wilmore or to Cedarville. The question is, Lord, what can I do right here? My revival. How did it start? How did this particular thing start? Chapel service. Hey, if you guys want to stick around a little bit later while we pray. And God, it seems, God just... And they kind of rushed and said, Lord, we want to repent of our sins. And by the way, what I'm coming to understand is a fairly liberal college. But they're calling sin, sin. So I'm encouraged. But I'm going to, it's interesting, through my own studies, just, you know, God has just been giving me this sense that, you know, he desires to do something. And then also, as I've been, you know, listening to other teachers and teachers that I absolutely trust, it seems to be coming back to, you know, this idea of the Lord pouring out his Spirit. And so I've been paying attention a lot more and reading on the histories of revivals. There is a resource that I'm going to encourage you all to look into. It's fascinating. There's a guy by the name of J. Edwin Orr back in the day, 70s, I think. He just gives this marvelous histories of revivals in internationally and in the United States. I would encourage you to just Educate Yourself. That's his website. That website was actually put together by a pastor that I know and trust quite well, David Guzik, and he just brought together these resources, his books, his teachings, you know, these things, and it's just a wonderful education. So if you don't know what revival is, or you want to be educated on what may be going on, I would encourage you to go to that and just educate yourself on it. Again, I am encouraged. I'm excited because what I'm hearing are people that are willingly coming up for the sole purpose of confessing their sins, of reading the Word of God, and of being before the Lord. You know, of course, there's a whole lot of other weirdness that's going on because people try to capture that kind of stuff. You know, they try to become a part of that kind of stuff. There are teachers that are horrible people, absolutely horrible people. You know, there's the New Apostolic Reformation. They've got folks that are starting to come in there, you know, wanting to take over. Pray for them. Whatever's going on, pray for them. And I would encourage you, don't get in the car and go. Stay right here. Confess your sins before the Lord. Open up your heart to the Lord. Open up your word before God and allow him to do that work in your life. I'm not encouraging revival here. Look, I'm not saying, oh my gosh, what's going on there? It needs to happen here. You know, I'm reminded of something that Gail Irwin said a long time ago when, you know, the way he compared it is says, you know, it's like a rooster bringing this goose egg coming in to the hen house and saying, ladies, I'm not telling you what to do, but I just want to show you what's out there. No, I believe that this message is entirely timely, that if there's anything in your life that needs to be confessed, now would be a great time to do it. If you are dealing with habitual sin, cut it out. If you are struggling with sin, man, we want to pray with you. We want to walk with you. Because the best thing that you can do is have a righteous relationship with the Lord as his child. Amen. Our meditation verse is 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 2. It's in your bulletin. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what he shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So if you would repeat with me, if you've got your bulletin. Beloved, now we are children of God, and as it had not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the folks want to come forward, please, and if you need prayer, please come. Don't let pride or embarrassment keep you from it. Come.